All right, so we're continuing on. We're in Hebrews 10, verse 5. Before I move on, I motorboated through conscience, and I asked if there are any questions. Now that you had a whole week, is there anything? You pretty much got a hold of it. Okay. Don't see anybody looking puzzled. All right, so we'll move on here. Verse 5, chapter 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" I want to turn over here just so I have it a running commentary, because I hate flipping my notes back and forth. Because this verse starts off with a therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It ties in to the previous statement. The previous statement said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, therefore. When Christ came into the world, he said, you didn't want these. Because they couldn't really take away sins. But you prepared me a body. With these things, the burnt offerings, sin offerings, you weren't pleased. Then it's written about me, I've come to do your will. So, we've already seen from 1 Corinthians 15 that since by man came death, so by man had to come the resurrection. No man apart from Christ in the flesh has fully obeyed the Father. And so, that flesh played an important part in what's taking place in our redemption. Now, on this particular verse where it says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me, that actually comes out of Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, which I have on your notes there. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering have you not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Is there a difference in the two quotations? One is, but a body you prepared for me. One is, you opened my ears. The Hebrew and the Septuagint are different. Septuagint is very close to this wording, but the Hebrew phrase has what we read there in Psalm 40, my ears have you opened. You can read through that, and there's all kinds of stuff on, well, it could be this, it could be that. I don't really bother with that because I'm looking at the context, and it's talking about him as a sacrifice, his body. And so, whether or not there was something that was changed to make a particular point, I don't have a difficulty with it. It's in the Septuagint. There is some form of that, but yet contextually, I see it fitting. And so, I'm not bent out of shape, because if you look that verse up and you can see that guys, well, this has to be this way. I'm just a simple-minded, well, now I'm a maintenance worker. Can't say custodian anymore. I'm just trying to find the heart. What is he saying to me? I'll let the scholars worry about all the wording and how it came out. I just want to know what he's saying. And I can see what he's saying without having to get into the nitty-gritty of, well, this word came here and this is... I don't have a problem with that, even though I'm pretty nitty-gritty about wanting to make sure it's all scriptural. I personally don't have a hard time when I can see the surrounding context is talking about him being that physical sacrifice. And so he says, I came to do your will. In verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. God wasn't really looking for those sacrifices. That's not what he wanted. And then he said, "Here am I. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's always been more interested in obedience than sacrifices. In Jeremiah 7:22, "For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." He didn't say, "Hey, this is what I want. I'm going to want cows. I'm going to want beef over here. I want some goats and some lamb." Here's what he said: "But this is the thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God. You'll be my people, and walk in the ways that I've commanded you, that it might be well with you." 1 Samuel 15:22 is familiar. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." So, in this verse, we're looking at Jesus coming and saying, "I've come to do your will." And he sets aside the first to establish the second. I believe that's the Father that's doing that. That's my own perception there. But he's doing it through his Son, Jesus. Because Jesus says, I'm coming to do your will. And that first is talking, as far as I can see in context, it's talking about getting rid of the animal sacrifices, because that's what the context has been in these burnt offerings, sacrifices. You weren't pleased. So he takes away the first set of sacrifices to establish the second. And he's doing it in Hebrews 10:10. In accordance with this will of God, we've been made holy, consecrated, sanctified through the offering made once for all by the body of Jesus. It's in accordance with the will of God, and it's Jesus in Galatians 1:4 who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father and our Father. It was the will of the Father that this would take place with his Son. It was his determination that through the sacrifice of his Son, we could be made holy. Again, Jesus said, there's a will, I want to do it. And it's through this will that we have been made holy. Whose will was it? It was the Father's will. And here's what that will was. Isaiah 53:10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to think that the Father willed that. This is what I want to happen to my son. Any parent in here would have a hard time thinking that. Going, this is what I want to do with my child for people that are going to spit in his face and reject him. This is what I want to do. It is unfathomable. I just can't grab a hold of it sometimes. That he would care for us so much that it was his choice. It was his will. And Jesus said, I've come to do your will. And it's by that will that we have been made holy. And he's taken us out of the darkness, and he's made us his children. In verse 11, Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the demands of justice. There's no need for continued sacrifices. This also means that we should be fully persuaded in our hearts that if we trust him as he himself has said, our salvation is a sure thing. Now, on the flip side of that, as with any other doctrine, all the other scriptural doctrines have to be balanced out with what we see. Some would use this verse to say that if you're made perfect in his eyes, then you could never fall away. Well, if you're made perfect, how much more perfect can you be? They fail to see that this letter in itself is warning them of that possibility, while at the same time showing them the power of our high priest and his work. His encouragement is to have them hang on to the confidence they have in Christ, not let it go by going to other means for their salvation. And my mind's just a little bit fried because right before I left, I was thinking about that word perfect again. I looked some stuff up and I didn't write down my thoughts because there are a couple of things that came to me. It's like, oh yeah, that would make it clearer. And I thought I would remember them. Foolish. As we started on that verse, I was trying to grab a hold of them and I just can't recall what it was, but it was good. But then it moves down to verse 15. Oh, I think that's what it is, the tie-in. Let me look in my scriptures in my Bible here. Yes, that was it. Thank you, Lord. The tie-in is the fact, okay, it says, by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the next verse goes on and says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is a new covenant I'll make with my people on that day. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. That word, by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever, ties in with the fact that we are forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we're eternally saved no matter what we ever do with our lives. It just means that there has been such a complete sacrifice made that everything that you need is found and wrapped in that one sacrifice. And then it moves in. Well, it says, on my bullet, the Holy Spirit testified through Jeremiah the prophet that this is the covenant I will make with them. God has not only written his laws on our hearts and minds, but he will not remember our sins. And this does not mean that God has amnesia or dementia. It means he won't hold those sins against us. How many of you remember your sins that have been forgiven? If we're created in his image, and it's the God who is the God of yesterday, the God of today, and the God of tomorrow, if he doesn't remember our sins in the sense that he has no idea, he doesn't hold them against us. They're forgiven, but that doesn't mean God's memory is wiped clean. I don't see that. Well, when we use that terminology that well, God forgets them. No, he doesn't hold them against us. We're not held accountable because they are covered under the blood of his son Jesus. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know that we did them. He just knows, but they're taken care of. And so some people get some weird ideas when they read certain words. Well, I won't remember them anymore. And that word remember means I won't bring them to mind. He's not just constantly thinking, oh, Micah. Oh, Micah. Those things are forgiven. He's not a man that he thinks like us, where he's just, it's forgiven and cleansed. But he still knows it happened. He just doesn't charge you with that thing. I don't know why people want to make God something less than he is. He knows everything, so if he knows everything, why is he forgetting things? He's not. He's just not holding it against us. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. So if our sins are taken care of, why would we need anything else? Needing something else indicates the sacrifice was not sufficient. That's why in one sacrifice he's made perfect or complete forever those who are being made holy. We don't need any more sacrifices. We've had the one. And then 19 starts out, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Go back. We've been forgiven. God has established this covenant with us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. The Amplified says, therefore, brethren, since we have full freedom and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies by the power and virtue and the blood of Jesus, by this fresh, new, and living way which he initiated and dedicated and opened for us through the separating curtain, veil of the Holy of Holies, that is, through his flesh. So it's because of that forgiveness, that complete, that sacrifice that just wiped all that stuff out as far as God holding it against us. Jesus judged sin in his flesh. He took it. He became sin for us and he gave us his righteousness. Because of that, because we're forgiven, we have this new covenant, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Don't raise your hand. But again, do you have problems sometimes just really thinking? I mean, you know, you might say, okay, I'm praying and I'm going to the Holy of Holies. But when you really think about it, that here I am with whatever shortcomings I have, this is actually what he's saying, that I'm walking into the presence of the Father like going through that curtain. Do you have a problem with it? If you do, you're not seeing what he accomplished for you. You're having something just lingering because his sacrifice was sufficient. There is no, well, I don't know if he can handle this one. He handled them all. He judged sin absolutely. For those guys back in the Old Testament, all the way up to guys up until the time of the end. It took care of the whole bunch. And Romans, the fifth chapter, really says that his sacrifice, it wasn't like like Adam's shortcoming. One sin, a lot of deaths. Here we have one death, a lot of life. Jesus took care of that. But I harped on it last week. I guess I need to harp on it just for myself too. Because if we were going into the Holy of Holies on a regular basis, would we be a little bit different than what we are now? I'm not trying to say we're not going in there. I'm just saying, if we really understood the opportunity that He has laid before us, that we can come to Him, He knows you're short. There's nobody perfect. But we allow that at times to just keep us from coming in and saying, I need you. We sang a song Sunday. What was that? I had the wording. Something about because of His mercies that we're able to just come before Him. And it was like, that thing was just standing out to me. It's like, yes, yes, that is so true. Because of His mercies, I can just run into His presence. If I don't let my own carnal thinking keep me from doing that very thing.
If we can just get past the thought of we're not worthy.
Yeah.
You know, and see what God really did for us. That we don't need to keep on remembering, you know, our past sins that we've asked for forgiveness for. And that's, you know, keeps on putting us in that mindset of we're not worthy to go into the Holy of Holies.
Right. And what does He say?
We're worthy. He wants us there.
And even if you've just stumbled and fallen, guess what? He wants you to come to His throne and ask Him for grace to help you. Mercy. And that's the part that because we're, like you said, we're just feeling, I'm unworthy to ask. Where else are we going to get it? We don't have it in us. He's got everything we need. And He's given it to us. And He says we can come and we can come in full freedom and confidence into the Holy of Holies by this fresh and new living way. The second bullet down there at the underneath that verse, there's a new way, a way that has not been opened before this time. Hebrews 9:8 said that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made evident while the first tabernacle still had standing. Now there's a sacrifice that's sufficient to cleanse all who come to Jesus. And we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Some understand this verse to say that the veil is His flesh. If you read it out of the King James, it says, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us, comma, through the veil, comma, that is to say, comma, His flesh. That's one way. Here's another way. I lean to the understanding that He made a way for us through the veil because He became a man, flesh, and was resurrected and made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. My reason for leaning this way is because of how this chapter picks up in verses 5 through 14, talking about how He was given a body in order to fulfill God's will. Also in Hebrews 6:19 through 20, we see that He has entered into the veil as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says that we can, the rest of this is talking about us coming into Him. That it was because He took on flesh, He died, He rose again. The Father said, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It was through His flesh that He entered into the veil as not only high priest, but also the sacrifice, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so I read it this way. This is still the King James, but I changed my commas. I'll pause a little bit. Let us draw near, wait a minute. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, That is to say, his flesh. It's the new and living way is his flesh. You're looking puzzled. You got that look in your eyeballs like, I don't know what you're saying.
You're saying because he became flesh, he is the veil.
Well, because he... No, some people say that veil that it's talking about was his flesh. When he died, it was through that we enter in the Holy of Holies. I see it a different way. I see that it's saying the new and living way was through his flesh that we enter into the veil. Okay, so it's not coming out. Well, some people are saying that the veil, the thing that hid God from man, was Jesus' flesh, and kind of when he died, it kind of opened it up.
And you're saying because he became flesh.
Because he became flesh and died, and the Father said, you're a priest forever after order of Melchizedek, that when it's saying this... new and living way into the veil, it's because of his flesh, not that his flesh is the veil.
Right, okay.
Because you started to say something.
Yeah, you're on. Yep.
So the one verse you read, the version that you read, I think it made it clear to me anyways.
Okay. Oh, the King James one where I... by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh.
Did you read a different one other than the King James?
Yeah. There's the Amplified. By this fresh, new, and living way which he initiated and dedicated and opened for us through the separating curtain... veil of the Holy of Holies, that is, through his flesh. And it's a moot point in some ways, but I see as I read through this thing, it's talking about his flesh, his sacrifice. It's not really saying anything about his flesh being veiled. Just giving you a different perspective, if you haven't thought of it that way. Because I've looked at that one myself many a time over many a year, trying to figure that one out. And this is what I feel settled in my heart. I feel very good with it. I could see the other principle as well. That he was God hidden in the flesh and then manifest. But to me, contextually, I see it this way. So, give you something to think about if you haven't ever thought about that. Again, I run into these things and they draw my attention and I get stuck on them for a while. And they go on the back burner. But that's part of what I think God wants us to do, is to meditate on his word so he can minister to us. All right, in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Okay, I had the NIV there. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. All right, so again... the King James says, let us draw near with a true heart. These ones say, let us go right in the presence of God. It's still talking about just entering in with him. Because, pardon me, we have this high priest. Let's go in. And we're to go in with true or sincere hearts. The word true means unfeigned, genuine, conformed to the truth. We're also to have full assurance of faith. Let it be set in our hearts and minds that we can come into his presence because of what Christ has done. Full assurance of faith just means I am completely convinced in my heart that Jesus forgave me and said I can come in because he's there, sitting on the throne. And he says, come. That's not rocket science. And yet, many, many people have never really come and been in the presence of the Father. And we know we can do it day after day, time after time after time. I was just thinking. But it's kind of along a carnal reasoning because people always set limits like, okay, well, how much do you pray a day then? Prayer is a communication with the Father. It can run all day long. There's no set best time. Every individual is different. Some people have God speak to them in the weirdest places, at the weirdest times. But all of us can continually, day by day, just go into his presence. Right? It says, what he has done to sprinkle our consciences, and this in order to cleanse of a guilty conscience. We must see and believe in his work. If we're hanging on to those guilty consciences, it's like, why are you carrying that baggage? Well, I just did it again yesterday. Well, read 1 John 1:9 and just get over it. Confess, repent, and he deals with it. You're forgiven. All right. Well, yeah, but I still think about it. Well, if you're thinking about it, then you're the one that's holding yourself back, not God. You're doing yourself harm. Definition of one verse there in Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's that same word, full assurance, that's used up in verse 22. In full assurance of faith is what the King James says. Let's draw near, having our hearts in full assurance, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that's tie back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where Moses, when he sanctified everything, it was with the sprinkling of the blood. The priest did it with the blood. And our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And then it says that having our bodies washed with pure water. This one I'm not totally sure, so I'm giving you some thoughts here. The definition of washed is to use water to cleanse a body of physical impurity. Wash, as a rule of the whole body, bathe. To use water in a cultic manner for purification, wash oneself, bathe oneself, cleanse. It's Jesus used that word in John 13:10. He that is washed needs not to save wash his feet, saved to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. It's talking about a full bathing. And the only place I can see that resembles washing our bodies with pure water, and it had conscience dealing with it together, is here in 1 Peter 3. It's talking about when people come against you and they're railing on you, and you keep a good conscience, so then the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I'm not totally sure this body's washed with pure water is dealing with water baptism, because there's a tie-in to the stuff that they did in the Old Testament. And I understand we have washing by the water, by the word. But I didn't know if there's some real significance in our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with clean, with pure water, if that tied into baptism, because there is something that takes place that helps us to continue to walk in a good conscience, because we have been baptized, we've put the old man to rest, we're able to put him down and off, and we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and if we have to suffer for doing good, we can do so in a good conscience. And so there's something that comes out of water baptism. Other than that, I'm not seeing a tie-in in my own heart. And part of it is I'm too practical. Some of the types and shadows I can see, you can see shadows all over the place that, oh, this means this. Well, yeah, but it could mean this, and it could mean this, and that stuff just drives me nuts. So I have a hard time with it. I like the clear ones. Here's the Passover lamb. New Testament says Christ is our Passover. I see the shadow and I see the real. Some of the others I can give and take. It doesn't change my life a big deal. I can float with it. That one I don't know. I do understand having my heart sprinkled from the evil conscience. So I can hang on to that. And the other part, if I don't understand it and it's something different, Lord, you're going to have to show me. So we'll move on. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The reason we can hold on to it is because it's based on God's faithfulness, nothing else. It's his promise based on him who is faithful. If you believe God's faithful, you won't have problems holding on to his promise and the hope that it gives. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some is, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our gathering together is a time of encouraging and stimulating one another. We should not leave off gathering together. We need one another. And we should be encouraging one another to pursue loving others and doing the good works that we were created for in Christ. Now, if you go back and look at this in context, I'm going to look in Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And all those tie in to having this high priest over the house of God. Because we have him, let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And then it goes to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Anybody here ever read verse 26 when they're maybe a younger Christian and go, "Oh man, that might be me. For if we sin willfully." I think every sin I've done has been willfully. I willed to do the stupid thing. I chose to do it. Sometimes I know I'm making the choice of hearing. It's like, I know, Lord, but I'm already heading this direction. And you read that and it says, if we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice. What do I do now? There's no more sacrifice. Those things are going to be tacked on at the end. You won't believe how people can get under bondage to a verse like this. And that's why we need to understand it, but also be able to help other people see that contextually we're looking through a whole book and it's talking about people who have just rejecting Christ. So let's look at these. I've got some commentary notes here. If we sin willfully, if we deliberately, for fear of persecution or from any other motive, renounce the profession of the gospel and the author of that gospel, after having received knowledge of the truth so as to be convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he had sprinkled our hearts from an evil conscience, for such there remains no sacrifice for sins. For as the Jewish sacrifices are abolished, as appears by the declaration of God himself in Psalm 40, and Jesus being now the only sacrifice which God will accept, those who reject him have none other. Therefore, their case must be utterly without remedy. This is the meaning of the apostle, and the case is that of a deliberate apostate, one who has utterly rejected Jesus Christ and his atonement and renounced the whole gospel system. It has nothing to do with backsliders in our common use of that term. A man may be overtaken in a fault, or he may deliberately go into sin, yet neither renounce the gospel nor deny the Lord that bought him. His case is dreary and dangerous, but it's not hopeless. No case is hopeless but that of the deliberate apostate who rejects the whole gospel system after having been saved by grace or convinced of the truth of the gospel. To him there remains no more sacrifice for sin, for there was but the one, Jesus, and this he has utterly rejected. So you can see I'm not the only one who believes that way. You've heard me teach that, and that's why I believe, and that put these guys down just to validate me. Here's another one. the spiritual experience which preceded the sin. Two clauses of our text set forth a personal experience of genuine religion. After that, we have received knowledge of the truth. The word which is translated knowledge, as Delitzsch points out, cannot mean an unreal or false knowledge, but a genuine and intelligent apprehension of the truth. The sacred writer therefore clearly intimates by the very choice of the word that it was not a mere outward and historical knowledge of which he is here speaking, but an inward, quickening, believing apprehension of revealed truth. The blood wherewith he was sanctified. In the case supposed, the man had advanced so far in the reality of his spiritual life that this blood had been really applied to his heart by faith, and its hallowing and purifying effects were visible in his life. The character of the sin itself. The sin is apostasy from Christianity after having personally experienced its power and preciousness. But see how it is here sketched. Contemptuous rejection of the divine Redeemer has trodden underfoot the Son of God. The expression does not simply mean to cast a thing away as useless, which is afterwards carelessly trampled on by men, but a deliberate, scornful, bitter treading down of the thing. So terribly wicked is the rejection of the Son of God, which our text sets forth. Profanation. I know what profane is, but that's the first time I've seen that word. Of the sacrificial blood of the Savior. I'll just call it profaning the sacrificial blood of the Savior. Has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of the sacrifices offered under the law was regarded as sacred and as having cleansing power. How much more really and more intensely holy must the blood of Christ be. To regard this blood as common or as the blood of an ordinary man was not only a degradation of the most sacred thing, but also an admission that Jesus was deservedly put to death. For if his was the common blood of a mere man, he was a blasphemer and according to the Jewish law deserved death. Insulting the Holy Spirit has done despite unto the Spirit of grace, or insulted the Spirit of grace. The expression designates the Holy Spirit as a source of grace, and leads us to think of him as a living and loving person. To contemn or do despite to this Holy Spirit is to blaspheme the whole work of grace of which one has once been the subject, and to exhibit it as a deception and lie. It is profanely to contradict the very truth of God and draw down a vengeance which cannot fail. The aggravations of the sire. I read that, I thought, what in the world was that? The preceding experience of the blessings of Christianity sorely aggravates so bitter an apostasy from it. But the sin is further aggravated by the willfulness, deliberateness, and continuousness with which it is committed. The sin here spoken of is not a momentary or short-lived aberration from which the infirm but sincere believer is speedily recalled by the convictions of the Spirit, but one willfully persisted in. If we sin willfully, moreover, it's not an act or acts of willful sin committed once or more than once and then repented of, which is here set forth, but a continuous condition of sin. The use of the present participle indicates perseverance and continuance in apostasy. It's not a case of ordinary religious backsliding or declension from Christ, for then there would be some hope of repentance and encouragement to repent. It's a case of willful, deliberate, contemptuous, persistent rejection of Christ and Christianity after having known his truth and experienced his grace. And you have the utter loss of the hope of spiritual reformation. There remains no more a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifices of Judaism to which, in the case supposed, the apostate returns have no power to take away sins. The efficacy of the sacrifice of the Savior has not been exhausted by him, but he has deliberately and scornfully rejected it, so that for him it has no longer any atoning or saving power. No other exists for him, or will be provided for him. When a man willfully, contemptuously, and persistently rejects the only sacrifice through which salvation may be attained, what hope can there be for him of forgiveness and spiritual renewal? That's a bad place to be. And then there's a dreadful anticipation of awful judgment. There remains a certain fearful expectation of judgment. The apostate looks forward with dismay and even with terror at times to the approaching judgment and the righteous retributions which will follow. His punishment has already begun in his alarming anticipation of the dread penalties awaiting him hereafter. And the infliction of a punishment worse than death. A fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion, etc. If an Israelite apostatized from Jehovah to idolatry, when two or three witnesses testified against him, he was stoned to death. If one sought to seduce another to idolatry, the person so tempted was to take the lead in stoning the tempter to death, even though the tempter was the nearest and dearest relative or friend, beloved as his own soul. But for the apostate from Christ, there's a much sorer punishment than the death of a body by stoning. The severity of the punishment will be in proportion to the clearness of the light and the richness of the grace and the preciousness of the privileges rejected by the apostate. The wrath of God burns as hotly as his love and strikes no less surely than justly. Yet it seems to us that nothing in the punishment of the apostate can be darker or more terrible than this, that for him there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's some pretty stuff, heavy stuff. But can you see how this whole book has been kind of bouncing around on the warning part and trying to show who and what Christ is? There's warnings. This is who we have. This is what he's done. He's better than this, better than that, better than this. He's trying to keep these people from heading down that road because that's where they were going. Otherwise, why would he write a letter like this? I'd hate to get something to talk about that. I mean, again, there's time as an early Christian. I wonder if, is that me? You know, I sinned willfully, and have I trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? Oh, man. Oh, your heart just, you just feel like, now what do I do? And, you know, I just kind of muddled through it, just kind of kept going to church and stuff, and it just kind of eventually just, the thinking just dissipated, and I could see clearly, but that really can affect some people. Well, we're done. We're going to stop right there, and I'm not going to run you over today.